With me to Philippians chapter 3 this morning, Philippians 3, considering the last part of this chapter, verses 17 through 21. As we come this morning, I'd like to reiterate one announcement that was made earlier. If you didn't make it at 10:45, I'll reiterate for you that next week we will be preaching on the topic of fasting. Because the session is called for a corporate fast on Monday, August the 16th. Did you know that fasting is mentioned 77 times in the Bible? That's two times more than baptism. Did you know that Jesus himself taught on fasting and practiced fasting? Some have said that it is the lost discipline within the church. We're going to address that because as believers in Christ, it is good for us to put on hold our physical hunger that the Lord Jesus Christ himself might feed us. We're going to talk about how fasting is related to our repentance in the Lord and our seeking his guidance next week. And I ask that you would prepare your minds and hearts for the fast that will come the day following. If you know very little about fasting, I would suggest a book like John Piper's book, A Hunger for God. Or if you don't have time for a whole book, Donald Whitney has written a great little book on the spiritual disciplines, and he has a good chapter on fasting in that book. You can think about that. Just a plug for what is to come, because we would like to be a church that is healthy. That is, a church that is seeking the Lord to recover the first things. We'll remember the past, we'll repent of our sin, and we'll seek to recover the things that are first and most important to the Lord. And this is part of our understanding of how God would have us do that. So prepare for that next week. But this week, God would bring us in his word to Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Sinclair Ferguson has said this, "When we learn to hold the world with a loose grip, we are learning to take hold of the world to come with a firm grip." It is that firm grasp this morning that I desire we take hold of. As citizens of heaven, if you are in Christ Jesus, you should be growing in the desire to grasp more and more what it means to be a citizen of heaven in this colony where we live in the city of God, looking to the final day when God will rectify all things in Christ Jesus. Let us pray and then we will consider his word together. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege this morning to look into your word, to hear the words of Paul that you have inspired for our good use, that you have brought to us by your Spirit through the ages that we might know more of you, Father. How we thank you for your revealed word and your revealed will to us. Would you make us a people who would heed your word, who would long to know you more, who would grow through it, O Father. Give us your Spirit this morning. May he descend upon us, O Father, that we may have right understanding and then right application of your truth, O Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. This is the Word of God. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enabled him even to subject all things to himself. If you watch any TV, you know the Olympics are coming, right? In 5 short days in Athens, Greece, I believe it's Friday evening when we will see, if you're able to watch, we will see the hundreds and hundreds of athletes parade into a stadium in Athens, representing dozens and dozens of countries, delighted to be there, not so much just for individual gain, but because they have an allegiance to their homeland. They get to compete on behalf of their homeland. Where is your true citizenship? You know, the minimum acceptable requirement to enter the Olympics is to be a citizen of the country for which you represent, right? Now, there are other things that are important than that, I am sure. But where is your citizenship? Paul comes to us this morning and he reminds us, those who are in Christ, those who have Christ as Lord and Savior, of our true citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. You see, we have this relationship with God, and He has claimed us as our own. His kingdom is sure. His kingdom is established in Christ Jesus. And though we await the consummation, the full consummation of that kingdom, we are His. The rule of that kingdom is to go forth. And we as a people of God are to establish that as a city of God, even here in Bryan College Station. I tell you that because Paul draws us in our text to that very fact. And one of the central themes of the book of Philippi is reflecting upon our citizenship, our relationship, our identity in Christ Jesus, our relationship with one another. And so Paul would draw us to that this morning. How do we live? How do we live in light of our true citizenship? If we are set apart in Christ, how are we called to live? Well, Paul gives us some examples to how we should live. First, we can see in our text the call to exemplary living. If we are going to live as we ought to in Christ Jesus, we must follow the right kind of examples. And then out of that exemplary living, we'll see two forms of living. One, the destructive end, and the other, the kingdom-focused end. Destructive living and kingdom living. To what end? You see, Paul knows that we all have an appetite for something. Those who engage in destructive living, we see in this text, their God is their belly, and so they get focused on the temporal things. But those who have an appetite for the glory of God, a hunger for God, their appetite is fixed upon heaven, upon the God who is the God who gives all grace. So I would have you see that this morning, that as representatives of the Most High King, that we would come and reflect upon who we are and how we are to live. First this morning, in verse 17, as we look back at the text, I would call you to an exemplary living. Notice in verse 17, Paul says these words, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Notice this example of living. Paul himself set himself up as an example for the people to follow. And for those who have followed Paul, they too become an example of how to live. He is concerned about their walk. Paul's been concerned about this since chapter 1, verse 27, right? If you look back there. "And let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." Speaking of going forth in a walk in Christ, it is important how we walk. The walk here is descriptive of daily conduct, of our behavioral conduct in Christ Jesus. And so Paul calls us to follow his example, to draw upon him. Now, he's not being a spiritual megalomaniac here. Himself up as somebody who is to be followed. No, the context of the verses really set the parameters of what he means. As a matter of fact, we can go back to 1 Corinthians 11:1, and there we see it clearly when he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's exactly what he's been telling us throughout chapter 3 in the book of Philippians. He set up what it means to follow the right examples. And Paul is pursuing Christ. And if we want to pursue Christ, we must pursue those who are in front of us in the race. And so Paul knows that. He is a father to this church. He has loved the believers here at Philippi, and he is encouraging them on. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Well, we've seen that in the past couple of weeks, right? We've noted, as one author has, the theme of chapter 3, taking three metaphors, the accountant in verses 1 through 11, the athlete in verses 12 through 16, and now the alien, one who lives in a foreign land, who has set up in a colony there, a commonwealth of God, and yet longing for the homeland, longing for heaven. And you see, Paul, as he calls them to exemplary life, he is focusing their attention on what it means to live in the righteousness of Christ. Notice, he is not calling them just to follow his example, but to understand his identity as well. What does he say earlier in verses 1 through 11? Not to walk in self-righteousness. Why? Why? Because he has overturned his dependence on his own righteousness. No, he is depending upon a righteousness that is from God. Verses 8 through 11 there. He has found himself in Christ Jesus. And that has not led to complacency, but to a hearted, diligent, vigilant pursuit of Christ. And so the athlete, he is a well-trained mind. And then he calls us to follow after me, to follow after those who follow like we do, following Christ. Walk as we walk. Walk as we walk in this example of living so that Christ will be glorified. Notice here the word walk is important. You probably in your English translation can't see it in verse 16, but the word walk here actually occurs in verse 16. In the Greek, it occurs in verse 17. Walking, it occurs in verse 17. He is contrasting the walk of the believer with the walk. With the walk of the citizen of heaven, with the walk of the enemy of the cross. And so he comes here and he says, walk. Walk after those who follow after me, following after Christ. And so the goal here is to have a walk that honors the Lord. But if we do a little word study here, the word walk is an interesting one. There are different words in the Greek for the word walk, and this is the idea of walking in a row. The word literally, if you were to transfer it, is like walking in a row, following one after the other. And that's why I come to you and say there is an exemplary living. There are those ahead of us in the faith and those of us behind us in the faith, but we're all going towards the same direction, towards the same goal. C.S. Lewis, when he looked at this text, he noted it like this, that the Christian force is like an armada, like a fleet of ships. And one of the things that you must know about a navy as it goes to sea, it'll have a flagship, one who leads out, and it's important for all the other ships to fall into formation. If one falls out of formation, it's no longer a part of the fleet. If we set out for London as a fleet and one falls out and decides to go to Costa Rica, well, it's out of step. And you see, God's call here for us is to walk in step. Walk in step with the Savior. And those who get out of step are out of step with the Savior. And so it's the idea of walking in a row, heeding the organization that God has called us to, following the leading that is given. And so we are called to walk. We need illustrations of a Christ-like living in our lives. And as we see those examples, we get a better picture of what it means to live after Christ. We need flesh and blood illustrations of what it means to follow Christ. The great gifts that God gives us in His Word and His Spirit is also shown to us in His people. It is shown to us as others pursue godliness. And so there should be exemplary living. We need to see those who are mature and see what's in their lives that's mature and say, you know, how does that relate to the gospel? And then how do I relate to the gospel? And then how do I relate to those who are following in the gospel? You know, for many of you, there are tough parts of life, aren't there? You know, not everyone knows everything that is dealing with your heart, but we are prone to follow examples, subtle or overt. There are things that influence us daily. And Paul is coming to us and he's saying, make sure your influences are the right influences. It was accounted in a magazine a few weeks back that in Africa they were having an overpopulation problem with elephants. And so one of the decisions that was made is that they would kill some of the older male elephants in order to thin out the crowd. And then they decided that they would move some young bulls, some young male elephants with some female elephants to another site and try to populate it. When they did that, they put the young bulls and the females there, and they started having all kinds of problems. All the white rhinos that were in this area began to be killed because the young bulls wanted to show their dominance in the area, and so they were killing off the white rhinos. Matter of fact, one of the elephants, the young elephants, kind of formed a team and began to attack tourist buses. So it became a concern. Well, they tried many different things to kind of bring the young bulls into line. They even killed a couple of the worst transgressors, but still no success until finally they decided to bring from another area some more mature and older elephants, male elephants, back into the fold. And when they did, the mature elephants brought the young elephants into line. We can learn something from the elephants, can't we? We're not called to walk this life individually in our own way. As a matter of fact, God is concerned not to let us go our own way. And one of the means He uses to see us to the end of glorifying Christ is that we follow those who are mature in Christ, following Christ. Are you doing that this day? Do you know living illustrations of the living Lord that would glorify Him? What I would propose for you from our verse here in verse 17, that we are called to be living illustrations of Christ-likeness. We are called to live in a way that others can see the demonstration of Christ. It's the theme that's recurring in the book of Philippians, isn't it? But it's recurring because it's important. Follow those who follow Christ. Mature in their walk that you might grow, because the influences of life affect us. One of my good friends and former mentor, whenever a young man, he works a lot with young ministers or aspiring ministers. When a young man preparing to come into the ministry, when he would get to speak to him, he would say, "Welcome to the glass house. Welcome to the glass house." And then he would quote for them 1 Timothy 4:16. "Watch your life and doctrine closely." Watch your life and doctrine closely. The goal that Paul had for Timothy, to live well so that the teaching that you teach would coincide. You know, you might say, well, that's good for pastors, but it's not just for pastors. Elders, you live in a glass house. Live well that you might teach well. Deacons, the life you have in Christ is like a glass house. You should be showing forth the mercy and love of Christ so that others would see it. Teachers in our congregation, as you teach Christ, you live in a glass house. Others look at what you teach, but they also look at how you embody what you teach. Parents in the home, you live in a glass house. Kids see how you live as well as what you teach. They notice the difference. You live in a glass house. Bosses in your job or those who have people under you. You live in a glass house. People look at the profession you make in Christ and they look at your life and they see if it matches. Maturity in Christ calls us not to shun, to hide away, to close up so that we can't be seen, but to show forth Christ. You know, we're imperfect, but we follow the perfect one. It's not a bad thing for us to acknowledge when we fall short. But when we do fall short, we don't just hide it. We seek the Savior, we seek others' forgiveness, and we follow the Lord. You see, we need to be called to be living illustrations of Christ's likeness. But maybe you say, how do I know who to follow in following Christ? Well, we'll come to it in just a second, but the passage says a good deal about appetites, right? It talks about the appetite of the ungodly. What's their appetite? Their appetite, or it says their God, is their belly. You know, one of the things to do as you look for who to follow is to look for those who really follow Christ and are growing in Christ and look beyond the circumstances of this life to see the firm grip that is theirs in Christ Jesus for heaven. Look for those who live well the Christian life. Look for those who embody the truth, who love the fellowship of believers, who have an appetite for heaven and pursue it. Who are you influencing? Where do you influence it? Who is influencing you? Those are important questions for us this morning. Step back a second and look for the influences in your life and then acknowledge where they fall short and where you can grow. I read an article this week about CSI and how CSI and other shows like it are affecting actual procedures in courts. Now, because of CSI, juries want more forensic evidence when they decide on a case. You see how the influences of society affect the way people deal with daily life? It's true for you, and it's true for me. The influences of our life affect us. Exemplary living. Paul not being brash here, but Paul, the humble servant of God, showing forth the righteousness of Christ, the devotion to follow Him, says, follow me. Follow those who follow after me. Why? Because he's going the right direction towards the Lord. But Paul is not willing to stop there, not just with exemplary living. He must warn his people of destructive living. And in verses 18 and 19, we see this destructive living and what comes about here because of it. For many, verse 18, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Many. Notice Paul as he tells the people, he is warning them of those who would lead them astray. Why do they lead them astray? Because they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul, as he does that, he doesn't rejoice in the fact that that is happening. As a matter of fact, notice the deep pathos of the apostle here. What is he? With tears, he tells them. Tears for the perishing, claim the apostle. But still, he must warn his people to follow good examples. You see here, when we come here, it might be important to ask, who are the enemies of the cross? I've read several commentators on this, and you get a wide breadth of things. Obviously, they're people of unbelief. But I would propose to you here that the danger here is that there are people who claim some sort of association with the church, and maybe even had potential for some authority in the church. But they've misplaced the cross, and in misplacing the cross, they've become enemies to the Savior, not helpers in seeking the Savior. And we need to be careful of that ourselves. You see in the text there, back in verse 18, that there are those who walk as the enemies of the cross. And what do we learn of these people? What identifies them? I think John MacArthur shows forth the marks in verse 19. Four marks of those who are enemies of the cross. First, he says we can see in the text the doom they face. Notice in verse 19, Paul tells us their end first. At the front end, he tells us their final end. Notice in verse 19, their end is destruction. Destruction for those who are enemies of the cross. What I want you to see is how we relate to Jesus, how we relate to the cross, which is the shorthand for all the person and work of Jesus Christ. How we relate to that determines the end. Here are a people under the eternal punishment. Their end is destruction. They are damned eternally because they strip the cross of its power, its transforming power. That's why I think it's someone related to the church. And we've seen it throughout history. Those who would strip the cross of its power end up misleading the church into heresy and error. And so we must be concerned about that, because their doom is destruction. But their deity, what deity do they serve? Their God, in the text, it says their God is their belly. It's not as clear as our word belly. It refers to the region of the abdomen. It's really speaking of the appetites, the fleshly appetites of life. That's what controls at the end of the day. People are led by their appetites. We have a hard time in dealing with appetites, don't we? Our desires seek to control us. And where their appetites lead them is towards the service of a God, their own belly, their own desires. And so we must be careful to seek not the destructive life, but the God who is above, the God who would lead us. Not the fleshly desires. Look at Jude 4 later. You see the end of those who follow the sensual and fleshly desires. You see their doom. You see the deity they follow. And notice the disgrace they bear here in the text in verse 20, in verse 19. And they glory in their shame. blinded to their own end. They glory in their shame, and it becomes their downfall. And then finally, the disposition that they display with their minds set on earthly things. Peter says it. John says it. Those who do spiritual adultery find their friendship with the world and thus become enemies of Christ. What I want you to see is the end and the path of destructive living. To allow your appetites to lead you away from Christ is a destructive life. For we need the Lord. And we need to follow those who are following after Christ that we might live out this citizenship, this identity, this relationship. You know, there might be some of you who find yourself in the place of being an enemy of the cross this morning. There may be some of you who have toyed with the cross. You might have it as a trinket you wear around your neck, a token that you refer to now and then. But you see, the one who is befriended by Christ is the one who finds their identity in Christ, the Savior who died upon the cross. And I would call you there this morning. You see, no one comes before the Lord with a neutral view of the cross. No one is neutral in regards to Christ, and no one is neutral in regards to the cross. We close our eyes, we blind our minds, we turn off the light so it won't affect us. But how we relate to the cross affects every aspect of life. Story of a nomad who lived in some early centuries. One evening, he was sitting in his tent by candlelight, and after a long time of depriving himself without food, he decided that he would have some dates. And he picked up some dates that were beside him, and he bit into one, and when he bit into it, he found a worm in the other end, so he threw it out. Picked up another date, and he bit into the date, and found another worm in it, and cast it out. Fearing that he would have no dates to eat, he blew out the candle and continued to eat. There are many in our day who pursue life like that. There are symptoms and signs of destructive living. But for fear of losing things, because of the appetite that controls, they'll turn out the lights, blow out the lights to go on. What I want you to see is the people of God respond not that way. Because of our loose grip upon the things of the earth and our firm grip upon the things of heaven, the Savior will guide us to where we need to be. No one can stand in neutral ground in regards to the cross. And that as we respond to the cross, we ought to respond in such a way that we're continually homesick for seeking the Savior, for knowing the Savior. Which leads Paul to his next point. Not destructive living that would guide us, but kingdom living that would guide us. And in verse 20 and 21, we see his focus upon that. The focus not upon merely the earthly, but upon the eternal. When he says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things," notice, "all things to himself." Here we have the idea of the King who is on the scene, King Jesus, who everything is brought into subjection and subjugation under him, under Christ. And notice, it's a statement here of a present reality. This kingdom living, we live out our kingdom identity as a present reality. It doesn't say that you will be citizens of heaven, right? It doesn't say that one day you'll be a citizen of heaven. No, what does it say? You are citizens of heaven. Yes, displaced for a time, right? Displaced from that heavenly abode. But what's the goal of kingdom living? It's to be a colony of God right here, right now, so that we might show forth the kingdom of God. We might show forth heavenly living. We might display it well. Probably helpful to understand the coronation service of a Caesar here. You all know the coronation service of a Caesar? You know, Paul lives in a day of Roman rule, right? And Philippi particularly is a colony of Rome under Roman rule. It is a colony of the Caesar. You know how a Caesar came to power? When they would come to power and they would be a crowned king, they would send out ambassadors that would go all throughout the kingdom and declare the deity and the kingship of the Caesar. Declare that he was king and he was Lord. And that if you did not bow your knee to this king and Lord, you would surely be judged. He was the sovereign. He was the rescuer. Does that language sound familiar to you at all? It's the same language that Paul uses throughout his letters and even here in Philippi to speak of the Kyrios, the Lord Jesus Christ, to show forth the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ, to show us the Savior, to show us who our Basileus is, our King. What's Paul doing? He's declaring that the kingdom of God is present right there in Philippi, a city of God. You are citizens. You are a colony of the King. Live that way. Show forth the benefits of being under the kingship of Jesus Christ. The Christian commonwealth is continually extending the claims of Christ. You see, our future is bound up in Christ, right? But also our presence. Right now, our lives, our ends are bound up in Christ Jesus. Paul takes up this language because of that city of God which is planted in the world is to extend the kingdom of God by the power of the Spirit going forth, sharing Christ, that we might love what He loves, seek what He seeks, use all our ends to seek and honor Him. You see, a citizen of heaven, our names are on the record books, our inheritance is secure, and our job is clear. To worship Him and to pursue sharing Him. You see, that present reality, it works its way out in this promised reward in the latter part of verse 20 and then 21. What do we await? We await a Savior who will come and transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. We will rule and reign with Him is the implication of the text. As we do now, we will most certainly do it then. That day we will be transformed. And it was the theme of the Old Testament. You know, if you look at Hebrews 11 that expounds upon the journey of Israel, what you see is that they look towards a city, a greater city. They were exiles here, but they were citizens who longed for the great city of heaven. Look later at 1 Peter 2. Now, turn there with me. 1 Peter 2. Notice the same. You probably later you'll go back and it would do you good to read verses 4 through 12. But let's start now for this moment with verse 9. And notice what Peter has to say in light of who we are in Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Notice they're the same themes that are in our text. Notice the idea of how the believer lives in light of identity, in light of being a foreigner in a strange land, and yet a colony in the commonwealth of the Most High. What I want you to see is it directs our living towards a burning love, a growing love, a desire to honor God in love and holiness. George Whitfield, near the end of his life, was the pastor and stayed quite often at the Newburyport, Massachusetts, in the Presbyterian church that was there. And in his last days, he had become so sick from toiling so hard in evangelism, he would often preach multiple times in a day, as many as six times in a day. People would just call him and ask him to come preach, and he would go. On the night before his passing, he had been in bed for most of the week, could barely get up, but he was making his ways up the stairs, and at the door came a knock, and there was a group of people there begging that he would preach to them at least one last time. Weak, almost nothing. He made his way to a door, and he had a candle in hand. He began to preach to them. He preached until that candle had totally eaten up all the wax and it burned out. A life, a holy burn, the passion for the Savior that strengthened him to the very end that he could share the message of the love of Christ. Kingdom people concerned for other people. Notice Paul, tears for the perishing, but sending forth kingdom people into the world for the love of Christ, to be that people, to show forth the love of Christ. I tell you that because I think what the text indicates is that there are no tourists in heaven. You know, you can visit anywhere in the world just about. You can go almost anywhere you want to, but there are no one-day passes to heaven. There are no three-day weekends in the resort, often some special land in heaven. Only the citizens. I experience it. There are no tourists in heaven. And so how we live here, it affects things because God uses His people. He loses none of His sovereignty, but it is His sovereign will to use His people for the glory of growing His kingdom. We need to remember that. Genuine spirituality cannot live long without a homesick attitude. And so as we look at where we are and we look to where God will bring us, we should desire to please Him. And so Paul can come in just a moment and say, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love," in chapter 4, verse 1, "and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." Don't stand firm in your own strength or in this world, but stand firm. We'll unpack it more next week. Stand firm then in the Lord. No tourists in heaven. And we should seek Him because we are growing in His likeness. And one day we will be made like Him. Charles Spurgeon at one time in his ministry was sent a commentary on the book of Leviticus. Your favorite book, right? Was by a man named Andrew Bonar, one of the great preachers of his day. Andrew Bonar had written a commentary on the book of Leviticus, and when Spurgeon got it, he was so ministered to by this commentary that he sent it back to Bonar, and he said, "Would you please inscribe your autograph within these pages and send a photograph as well?" Bonar heeded his admonition, and he signed the book, sent it back with a picture and a note. Said, "Mr. Spurgeon, thank you for your comments. If you had been willing to wait for a short season, I could have given you a better picture. For one day, I will see Him as He is, because I will be made as He is." Beauty of having a grasp of heaven that affects everyday life, that we would focus on the Savior, longing for that day and living unto it. Are you living unto it? Raise your head above the struggles of the day. Live unto your destination. You see, God makes us. He is making us as He finally sees us in Christ Jesus. That is part of the glory of being His. Grasp it. Hold firm to it. Stand firm, my beloved, for Christ will not fail you. Please. Father, we thank You that You would make us a beloved people. And we pray, Father, that You would draw many in and through the witness of this church and us as a people to be Your beloved children as well. And we ask, Father, that we would be a light in a dark place, that in Bryan College Station we could truly say that we are a city of God showing forth the light of Christ. Bless us in our pursuit of You. Bless us as instruments, that we might know what to live for and that we might know what to look out for in honoring You, O Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.